You are listening to The Christian Commute, a commute-length podcast about Christian apologetics, theology, and other matters of Christian interest. Here is your host, Seth Dunn.
It is Tuesday, July 10th. It's unbearably hot where I am. My phone's computer says 95 degrees. Not my phone. The car's computer says 95 degrees. So I got the air conditioner going full blast, so I'm sorry if there's a sound. You're riding straight home with me today on the Christian Commute. And I have a show correction, as minute as it might be. Every once in a while, I'll misspeak, and I'll say the Trinity backwards. I'll say three gods, one person, instead of three persons, one God. When I say something obviously heretical like that, it's an accident. I'm just misspeaking. So if I say something that's just blatantly heretical, just give me some grace and know that I misspoke. And I've listened to the past few episodes and noticed, oh, I said the opposite of what I meant there. I'll do that too. Sometimes I'll say the opposite of what I meant. Such is the pitfalls of doing a podcast off the cuff. But one thing really, really bothered me, and it's going to sound strange. The other day I said, I'm not going to call that guy's family, that Mason who died, who liked to play golf with heretics. You know, I don't think his son is a Mason. He was in Kappa Sigma. He wasn't in Kappa Sigma. He was in Sigma Phi Epsilon. I know that's just a small little detail, but I felt obligated to correct it, lest any Kappa Sigmas or Sigma Phi Epsilons get offended. The Sigma Phi Epsilons are supposed to be balanced men, by the way. So I don't know what their little secret methods are, but that's a correction. I have a full show today. Today's show topic is called Skeptics and Science. Skeptics and Science. I have a question in the inbox about morality and debt. And today's Bible chapter review is from Colossians 3, verses 5 through 7. And hold on, I have to speed up so this truck doesn't kill me. Oh, he's going fast. He's getting over. Don't kill me. Don't kill me. I'm sure that aggravates tractor trailer drivers when they're coming up really fast and somebody pulls over, they merge, and then the tractor trailer guy has to get over. Speed up. I'm still alive. I'm pulling over in the left lane where all good Bible chapter reviewing is done. Colossians 3, verses 5 through 7. Consider the members of your earthly body dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, greed, which amounts to idolatry. For it is because of these things that the wrath of God will come upon the sons of disobedience. In them you also walked when you were living with them. So what's going on here? Paul has just told the Colossians, to focus on the things above and not to worry about the ascetic requirements of the Judaizing Greek philosophy party here in Colossae. We're going to be revealed with Christ because we live in Christ. Our inheritance is with Him in the heavenlies. We consider the things above because that's where Jesus is. Having died to ourselves and died to this world to live with Christ. Again, that's pictured in baptism. So Paul says, consider the members of your earthly body dead to these things, or immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed. Now these things all have to do with sensuality and lust and desire for the material. Immorality, that's porneia, that's sexual immorality. Impurity, that's being unholy. And engaging in sexual immorality makes one unholy. Passion, now passion's not bad. I mean, you can have a passion for orphans and give into orphanages. All right. Passion in itself is not bad, at least the way we think of passion in English. But this is a lustful passion, like the passion someone would have for their mistress or for gambling. Evil desire, that's wanting something that you shouldn't have. It's not having desire for things. Here's a good desire and good passion with, I have desire for my wife, who I want to love passionately and do things with. I'll leave it at that, but that's not sexual immorality, and my passion for her doesn't drive me to impure actions or sexual immorality. So it's not the wrong kind of passion. It's not the wrong kind of desire. She belongs to me. I can desire her that way. But evil desire is a desire that makes you carnally lust for things that don't belong to you, that make you impure and unholy. And then greed, wanting more than you need, possibly coveting something someone else has, wanting the things that don't belong to you. If you're an ascetic, and your thing is asceticism, like the desert fathers who wanted to live in a cave and wear a hair shirt, the way they dealt with this is they're just not going to have anything. They're going to wear uncomfortable clothes, they're not going to have a wife, and they're not going to hardly have any possessions, and they're barely going to eat anything. And this was the idea of asceticism that was infiltrating the Colossians, especially asceticism for not having certain foods. Well, you know what? If you just don't partake in these certain foods or these certain drinks or these certain activities, if you just don't worry about them at all, you're not going to fall into this lustful desire. That is the wrong reaction. Paul's saying, don't worry about these things. Just don't engage in them. It's almost like, you ever met an alcoholic or an addict, and all they ever talk about is their addiction, and they're not drunks anymore. They don't drink. They may go to one AA meeting a day, but they just constantly talk about how they're an alcoholic and how, well, you know, how beer ruins them and this, that, and the other. And it's not somebody like telling their testimony, like, I used to be this. They're like, no, I gotta watch myself. I can't think about that. I gotta go to a meeting. And they live their life talking about and almost ruled over by their fleshly addiction. But Paul's saying here, consider yourself dead to these things. It's like, forget about it, man. Don't be worried about, should I have possessions or should I eat good food because that could lead to me being a glutton. Don't think of it that way. Just consider yourself dead to those sinful desires. Why? Because you're a member of a different kingdom now. And notice what Paul says, all of these things amount to idolatry. Now, why is that? Because these things are for the gratification of self rather than for the glorification of God. You're going to be glorified, like I talked about yesterday. You're going to be revealed in God's glory, like we talked about in verses 3 and 4. When Jesus reveals Himself from heaven in glory, you're included there. You're living for God's glory. When you're engaged in these things, you're not living for God's glory. You're living for yourself and bodily satisfaction, satisfying your carnal lusts. And listen to this. Paul goes on and says, it's because of these things, these idolatrous things, not literally worshiping an idol. Nobody's carved out an image and they're sitting there bowing to it. Not graven images, but no, it gets down to the heart of idolatry. Putting something else before God. It's because of these things that the wrath of God will come upon the sons of disobedience. So here we see two kingdoms again. there's the sons of God, that's us, the Christians, having been adopted of sons, we're not interested in the things of the sons of disobedience. The wrath of God is coming upon the people who engage in this idolatry. Your earthly body is dead to it. Consider it dead to these things. And Paul reminds them, you used to walk in these things. You used to concern yourself for these desires, and then you used to act upon them. When you were living in these things and with the sons of disobedience, these were the things that you were concerned about. These are the things that drove your mind. And you lived your life in accordance to your desire for these idolatrous things, because you were among the sons of disobedience. But now you've been adopted as sons of God. You're no longer among the sons of disobedience. You've died in your earthly body to Christ. You've died to Christ. No longer is your mind on the things below. Rather, your mind is on the things above. The people whose mind is on the things below, they're going to suffer the wrath of God. When the wrath of God comes from above, the kingdom of heaven comes down and lays waste to the kingdom of the earth. And they're going to suffer wrath. So who are you with? Are you the people down on the earth, dead, or not dead in your sins, but I mean they are dead in their sins. Are you the people down on the earth in the flesh, engaged in fleshly, passionate, lustful idolatry, and the wrath's going to come and get you? Or are you the person coming from above with Christ from the other kingdom? No, you're with Christ in the other kingdom. Don't worry about these idolatrous things. We'll end the Bible chapter review right there, Lord willing. We'll start with chapter 8 or verse 8 and beyond tomorrow. And Paul's going to, I think he's going to say, but he's going to contrast being the sons of disobedience. That's where we left Paul. That's what we're leaving off. Now let's go to the inbox. This question comes from Jeff in Northwest Georgia. He actually wrote another one in yesterday, but this is one's getting older. Jeff from Northwest Georgia. Is it morally wrong to pay your own debts if someone else has already paid them or offered to pay them? I assume that Jeff is somehow in his mind linking this to the atonement, where to tetelestai, it is finished, Jesus Christ pays your debts. Here's the thing about Jesus in the gospel. I owed a debt that I could not pay, and Jesus paid a debt that he did not owe. And that's the grace of God when he died for my sins. But here's the thing, is it morally wrong to pay your debts if someone else has already paid them? This is a nonsense question. If someone else has already paid your debt, then you're no longer in debt. You don't have a debt anymore. It doesn't exist. It's like saying, is it morally wrong to eat your hamburger if somebody else already ate it? So if I go to Wendy's and I buy a hamburger and I set it on my desk and I go to the bathroom, I drove through Wendy's. Let's say I drive through Wendy's, I get a hamburger, I bring it back to my office because I'm so busy I'm going to eat at my desk, and I realize, oh no, they forgot the ketchup. So I set my hamburger down there and say, we got some ketchup in the break room, I'm going to go get some ketchup packets and bring them back. And then while I'm gone, let's say my friend Christian comes in, he works with me, he went to seminary with me, he comes in and he eats my hamburger. And I come back and sit down, and somebody asks me the question, Seth, is it morally wrong for you to eat your hamburger? I don't have a hamburger. Sorry, somebody else already ate it. It's nonsense. So let's think about this. I'm about to owe the hospital thousands of dollars in September. More thousands. I already owe them from the last baby. I'm in so much, I'm so much debt to the hospital. So I'm going to definitely meet my deductible this year. But so I'm going to owe the hospital $5,000 or whatever it costs to have a baby, whatever insurance doesn't cover. And I think I still owe them $2,000 from the last baby. So let's say I call the hospital tomorrow and say, what do I owe? I need to make my monthly payment to you guys. And they say, somebody's already called in and paid your debt for you. It's gone. It's wiped clean. You don't have any debt. So what? I didn't pay. They say, no, somebody else paid it. And Jeff's asking the question, is it morally wrong for me to pay that debt? At that point, I don't have a debt. If I gave money to the hospital, it would become a donation to the hospital. Someone has already paid my debt for me.
I cannot pay a debt I don't owe. It's like eating a hamburger I don't have. Somebody ate my hamburger, somebody paid my debt. Oh, how wonderful it would be if somebody called Wellstar and paid my baby debt. But the thing is, I can't do it. I can't pay it because the debt's gone. It's a matter of logic. Now, on to the other part of Jeff's question. If someone has offered to pay your debt for you, so I guess they've offered you a gift, is it immoral to pay it yourself? No, I mean, it's your debt. You can pay it. I guess you can consider it being, if somebody wants to give you a gift, it might be rude to refuse it. So if I've got this, it's going to be a $7,000 debt at the hospital. So if I've got a $7,000 debt at the hospital and somebody says, Seth, I want to pay your debt. I said, no, it's okay. I can pay it. So I give the hospital the $7,000. Well, money's fungible. The person's just going to give me $7,000. So here's $7,000. So this is kind of a strange question. But let me relate this theologically, because I think what you're getting to is the atonement. So Jesus has already paid my debt. So now I'm righteous before God because of what Jesus did. But I don't think it's fair. You know, He died on the cross. I didn't have to pay for my debts. I want to do good things and get credit before God. So is it wrong, since Jesus has already paid my debt, is it morally wrong for me to keep trying to pay my debt? Well, like I said before, Jeff, that's kind of a nonsense question. And I know that's not what you worded in your question, but I think it's what you meant. Here's the thing, Jeff, and everybody else listening. You can't pay your sin debt before God. You're unclean. Isaiah says, the book of Isaiah, God says it in Isaiah, your righteous deeds are like filthy rags before me. You sinful creature, you can't pay your debt before God. When I say I owed a debt I could not pay, Jesus paid a debt he did not owe. I haven't been able to live a sinless life. I couldn't die on the cross for anybody. If I had a friend who was a sinner and I said, and all my friends are sinners, and I said, I'm going to die on the cross for you guys, my blood would be worthless. It's the blood of a sinner. Jesus Christ was perfect. So if you look and say, Jesus paid my sin debt, it's paid. Not only, number one, logically, it's gone. You can't pay it. It's been wiped out. To tell us that, it's finished. Number two, there's nothing I can give to God that's equivalent to what Jesus paid. It's not like, well, God was nice to me, so I'm going to be nice to Him or something like that. Or I'm going to, what are you going to do for God? Like He needs you to do it. You get to do it. When God foreordains your good works, like it talks about in Ephesians, that's a privilege for you. That's Him giving you grace to get to do something in His plan for His kingdom. There's no merit in that. And I think what it comes down to, Jeff, is people, they want that merit. They want to be able to say, I did it. I accomplished it. You know, I built this treehouse. My dad didn't build it for me. Or I started my own business. I didn't inherit a business from my uncle or something. I did it. It's like the satisfaction you get when you mow the yard and it's 90 degrees and you're all hot and sweaty and then your yard looks great afterwards and your kids are playing it and you said, man, I mowed this yard and now my kids are enjoying it. Whether if you just paid 30 bucks to the kid down the street, how about that inflation? 30 bucks to the kid down the street. It used to be 20, it used to be 10. If you paid 30 bucks to the kid down the street and he mows it and you sat there, well, you got a nice yard, but you're not really satisfied. You didn't do anything. He did it. Of course, you paid for it, but you didn't do the work yourself. I guess in that analogy, it would be like somebody else pays to mow your lawn. Wouldn't that be nice? But that's the thing when we seek our own righteousness. Jeff, that's where false religion comes from. People trying to earn or work their own righteousness. You can't do it. Stop trying. You can't work your way to God. Jesus paid it all. All the Him I owe. Sin was but a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. Bam! Tetelestai. It's finished. So, no. The answer to your question is there's no answer. You can't pay a debt somebody else paid because you don't have a debt anymore. It's gone. Anything else you gave would be what? A gift? Just be a gift. No merit for you. No work for you. So let's apply this theologically again. What's the other part of the question? Someone else has offered to pay your debt and you haven't paid it yet. So here it is, sinner. Jesus Christ has offered to atone for your sin on the cross. I know it's already happened. He already died. So the offer is before you. Repent and believe the good news. In parentheses, or you will likewise perish. Mark 1:15. Repent and believe the good news, or you will likewise perish. You will be saved if you believe in your heart that God raised Jesus from the dead and confess with your mouth that Christ is Lord. All right, the offer is on the table. Jesus is saying, I'll pay for your debt. Grace. And you're saying, well, thank you for the offer, but I'm going to try to pay for it myself. There's more merit and value in me pulling myself up by my own bootstraps to do it. Listen, Jesus did not offer to build you a lemonade stand like he's your dad and front you the first bag of lemons and bag of sugar. It's not like you're saying, no, Dad, I'm going to do a paper route, earn my own money to buy my own wood and buy my own lemons and sugar. I'm going to do it myself, and I'm going to feel real satisfaction when I have a successful lemonade stand. Listen, you can't build a lemonade stand. You can't afford the lemons, you can't afford the sugar, you can't afford the wood, and you can't put it together. You can't do it. You cannot pay your sin debt before God, you sinner. Your righteous deeds are like bloody always before God. Always, or Tampax, or whatever you want to call it. That's literally what that means. And the filthy rags, it's talking about menstruation rags in the Old Testament. Nasty, unclean things. You can't pay your debt. Is it morally wrong to try to pay a debt you can't? Probably, yeah. You're being a bad steward of your time. You can't pay your sin debt, period. Only Jesus can. Jesus did. What is left but to accept His grace and repent, O sinner? Now, if somebody's offering to pay off, you know, your $10 tab at the restaurant, is it sinful to tell him, no, you can pay it off? Well, no, you have $10. You can pay off some of your own debts. I can pay off my hospital debt. I have $7,000 somewhere. Yeah. So some of us ride around the earth thinking that we look at our bank accounts and we don't think we have any money. Look at your 401k balance every once in a while. A bunch of money in there. Thanks for writing in, Jeff. Good submission, Jeff, even if I had to get to the theology of it. All right, keeping it short. Jeff keeps it short. Jeff's a truck driver. Business is booming for Jeff right now. Now let's go to today's show topic. Skeptics and science. Who's ever come across a skeptic? And by the way, I'm skeptical about things. Because you believe what the Bible says doesn't mean you're not skeptical. All right, here's a way that I'm skeptical. If I'm at church and the preacher said, God told me we need to have a building campaign to build a parking lot, I'm skeptical. I think you just made that up. When the lady at the church down the street says, God has whispered to me the name of my women's event, come on, everybody, I'm skeptical because I don't think God did. So you could be a true washed in the blood believer and be skeptical of supernatural claims or any other kind of claim. It's healthy to be skeptical. But when I say skeptics, I'm talking about like the skeptic community, these people who believe religion, don't believe religion. Typically they'll say, oh, religion is just a psychological crutch for people. I'm not even sure if I believe in God. And the skeptics that I've run across tend to be like, well, I trust in science. And it's really weird. And you may have met these people or talked to them online at least. You'll run across people who are skeptical about religion. They'll say, I reject all this. There's not enough evidence, and I'm a skeptic. I believe in science, and they're not skeptical about science. Here's why I'm thinking about this today. I wrote down skeptics and science as a show topic a long time ago. It was on page one of my little book where I mark them all out. I think I'm on page four now. Sometimes I write a show topic down, I forget what I meant by it, or think, you know, it's not a very good show topic. But the other day, I was on Twitter, which is a terrible place to have a meaningful conversation. And if you say something about God or defending the Christian faith on Twitter, atheists will just come out of nowhere. Twitter atheists will come out of nowhere and you weren't even tagging them. It's like they search for you. And they'll tell you how ignorant and stupid you are. But I wrote that article about Greg Locke admitting that he was having a relationship with his secretary. And somebody shared it, and somebody commented on it and was like, Christians are so dumb, they'll believe anything. How they didn't believe this guy wasn't with his secretary. Christians are so dumb. And as the guy who wrote the article and, you know, did the work of telling everybody Greg Locke was who he was, not qualified to be a pastor, one of the people who did the work, I was like, you know, it was Christians who exposed this. It's Christians who wrote this article. And then the atheist came out of nowhere, talking about anything not related to Greg Locke. And as I tried to talk to him, I was like, I've learned. I used to try and just argue with them. And there's some you can argue with reasonably. But it gets to be a point of answering the fool according to their folly, because there's a lot of these atheists and so-called skeptics out there who say that they rely on science with the presumption that Christians don't. I rely on science. And will act like they have a good position, but they're really like either Saul Alinsky, if you guys know who Saul Alinsky is, he's the guy who wrote the books Rules for Radicals. And basically it's just repeating taglines and you're not arguing about them, just being belligerent. And this is what I see out of the vociferous atheists, especially online. I don't think people do this in person because a lot of people are tougher on the internet than they are in real life and or in person. And also, they're like a professional wrestling heel. So here's how, I'm back to more ring psychology. If you're a heel in professional wrestling and you go to the pay-per-view and you're Scott Hall and you're wrestling Rowdy Piper and he beats you, and then you go to the next pay-per-view and you're wrestling Macho Man Randy Savage and he beats you, and then you get out to promo the next pay-per-view, and let's say you're going to wrestle Mr. Perfect. You say, Mr. Perfect, there's no way you can beat me, Chico. Rowdy Piper, I beat him. Macho Man Randy Savage, I beat him, and I'm going to beat you too, Chico. And that's what heels do. You just say you beat whoever you lost to. You just make up stuff. Oh, yeah, I beat him. Oh, yeah, I beat him. I'm right about that. I beat him. And it makes people mad. And because they just say whatever suits their case. And that's what these internet infidels do. And I've kind of learned, I'm not going to waste my time. And guys, I hope you don't do this either. Arguing over Twitter with them. You can check out my Twitter feed, at GSethDunn. You guys, some of you guys need to follow me on Twitter so you can retweet the shows. Or some of you need to not get on Twitter because Twitter's stupid. And you can see this atheist guy comes up talking about science and stuff like that. And I was like, you're just like Saul Alinsky. You're like a wrestling heel. You're just saying stuff. You have no point. Because at first I started trying to discuss with him. He's like, I believe in science. I bet you need to read The God Delusion by Richard Dawkins. You need to read some Daniel Dennett. And I was like, I have read The God Delusion by Richard Dawkins. It's terrible. You didn't read that. You didn't read it. Yeah, I did. I believe in science. I'm a skeptic. All right, you believe in science? Yeah, I'm a skeptic. I believe in science. Does the universe exist? I don't know. I don't know if the universe exists. I mean, they'll do stuff like that. Oh, yeah, the universe exists. Well, did it have a beginning or not? No, it's eternal. The universe is eternal. Okay. Well, have you ever studied any secular cosmology? And I don't even talk about the Bible here. Like in Genesis, God created the heavens and the earth. I'm talking about secular cosmology. And the generally accepted secular cosmological stance is that the universe began matter, energy, space, and time began at the Big Bang. That's science. I'm not talking, that's not the Bible, that's just what scientists talk about. And it's funny, scientists are constantly trying to come up with something besides the Big Bang, like string theory, or some other kind of model, because the Big Bang implies
an absolute beginning of the universe and a non-eternal universe, which then that physically, or metaphysically, I should say, implies, well, you have to have God then, or a creator, because something don't come from nothing, y'all. Matter can't be created or destroyed, but yet it began. How's that work? So I told the guy, you believe in an eternal universe? What about thermodynamics? If the universe is eternal, how come it hasn't reached a point of entropy and died a heat death? You say you believe in science. But they don't. They reject science. And they are essentially like a religious... They're an irreligious fundamentalist. Do you know you can be an unthinking, dogmatic fundamentalist and be an atheist? I've seen it before. There's Jehovah's Witnesses. You tell them the holes in the watchtower and they just talk about something else. They deny it. Mormons, they'll talk about something else. They'll deny it. Atheists. You Christians. You think God created the earth in 7 days. It was 6 days, not seven. I love it when they tell me God created the days in a week. No. It didn't even take him a whole week. It was 6 days, man. Six out of seven. He rested on the seventh day. You believe God created the world in 6 days. Yeah? Well, science proves that it's millions of years old. Okay, you're an atheist, right? Yes, I believe in science. I believe in evidence. I have evidence. What about all this scientific evidence that says the universe has a beginning? The universe is eternal. I read it in a book once. That book's discredited. Have you ever read any science? Do you have a degree in physics or anything? You know, most people don't care about science. I think I'm pretty typical. I took biology in college to satisfy my science requirement. So I know that I have 23 chromosomes. Never apply that. Is it 23? Is it 46? Maybe you have 46. I don't even know. I don't know how many chromosomes I have. It's either 23 or 46. You get 23 from your mom and 23 from your dad. So anyway, I made a B in biology. I didn't do that good. So I took biology. I can barely tell you anything about it because I was 19 years old. And that was 17 years ago. I took climatology, which is like how to read clouds. Like cumulonimbus cloud means it's going to rain. And the cirrus cloud is the thin one. It was like, what do they call that class? Climate geography and stuff. Like, this is, Africa is hot, and Washington State has lots of rain. Yeah, interesting little class that I'll never do. I think that's how most people are, you know, if they go to college, they take a couple science classes, and they're not scientists. And when you're done, you never read another science book ever again. You're not out reading books by Lawrence Krauss or Sean Carroll or Neil deGrasse Tyson, these popular. You're not reading their books. Just like Christians don't read theology books. Most atheists or just most people don't sit around and read in science. But when it comes to saying God doesn't exist, you believe in science and the scientific method and all the scientific evidence that's out there. And then you ask the skeptic, well, what is your scientific evidence? What science books have you read? What scientists have you talked to about this? And how does your physical reality or your physical evidence, what metaphysical implications does that have? Because when you're talking about theism with somebody, I'm not talking about just Christian belief, just theistic belief. And by the way, the reason they reject God, the reason they find you on Twitter, the reason they find people like Greg Locke on Twitter, because Greg Locke is a quote-unquote homophobe, You think being gay is wrong, you homophobe. Why do you hate people who love? You're so judgmental. Your God doesn't even exist because of science. All right, let's not get into the science of homosexuality, whether it's genetic or born that way or choice or environment. Let's not even get into that. Let's not even get into how without God you can't have objective morality to tell me, you know, whether it's wrong to oppress gays or it's right to oppress gays. You can't tell me that without God. You're making a moral judgment on me and you're an atheist. Okay, let's just get down to the science of things. Because you have no scientific proof of right or wrong. That doesn't exist. Science can't tell us aught. Science tells us isn't. Let's get down to the science you've studied.
And let's understand, I'm not going to believe in God without evidence. Okay, well, God is an immaterial spirit being, so we're talking about something metaphysical, and you want to use a physical tool to find out about the metaphysical. So you've already failed yourself from the start. Yeah, I'm a scientist. I believe in science, scientism, and I won't believe anything unless science proves it. So science can't prove that science is the only thing you should use to verify things, by the way. You can't scientifically test science. You'd be in a circular argument. But then you're like, okay, bro, use science and study cosmology to see that the universe has an absolute beginning. I didn't find any evidence of God. Okay, what's the metaphysical implication? I only believe in science. All right, but you can't do metaphysics with science. You're giving yourself half a tool. You're not using the whole toolbox. When you press, I would say the average internet infidel. I know there are atheists out there who do know their science. I'm not trying to broad brush everybody. But when you press the average internet infidel, or just the atheist you know in your life, have you ever talked to an atheist skeptic? They usually have no idea what the Bible means, and they saw something on the History Channel about science of the Bible. Be ready. This is like a 1 Peter 3:15 thing. Be ready to give a defense for the hope that is in you. Because they can't. They don't have any hope, and they don't know jack about science. So you start pressing these people with arguments and evidence. Say, okay, what is your scientific arguments and evidence for an eternal universe? What book did you read? What scientists read it? How do you deal with thermodynamics, for example? How do you deal with the oscillating model of the universe being untenable? How do you deal with that? Because if you're going to sit here and say, well, you Christian, you believe what Genesis says, but the Earth's thousands of years old. All right, I'm going to have to kind of explain my way out of that. But don't give me some kind of double standard. How do you explain that you think the universe is eternal, Mr. Science Man? Science is against it. You know, but people like the Stephen Hawking theory, no boundary theory of time and universe. It's like snake oil science. So just because somebody, here's what I'm going to bring home, because I'm driving to the neighborhood. Don't be unscientific as a Christian. When somebody says, I only believe in science, don't just dismiss them and say, well, you know, I just have faith, and you don't have any faith, and that's it. That might be true, they don't have faith, but press them. If somebody says their foundation is science, press them on science against their physical and metaphysical worldview. See if it makes any sense. Maybe then they'll be open to a gospel presentation. By the way, always present the gospel. Always. Before you end the conversation with the skeptics. Thanks for listening to the Christian Commute. Lord willing, I'll be back with you again tomorrow. My family's not at my house. What am I supposed to eat? Lord willing, I'll be back with you again tomorrow. Remember, Christianity is about being saved, not getting saved. God bless.
Thanks for listening to the Christian Commute. Please send your questions about Christian apologetics and theology to sethdunn88@gmail.com. If you are not a Christian, please remember that you can be reconciled to God through the shed blood of His Son, Jesus Christ. The Bible teaches that all who call on the name of the Lord will be saved. Repent of your sins now and accept Jesus as Lord. God bless.